They say you never should start with an apology, so I'm not going to apologize, but I am going to tell you that as soon as the sermon is over, I have to duck out because I have a plane to catch for a work business trip. So it's not something that I've said that offended me that causes me to leave. It's just a scheduling conflict. Has there ever been a time where you have been really confused, where you knew you had the right, the correct, the accurate information, but yet it just didn't make sense? About a year and a half ago, my family and I were in Spain. We were in Barcelona. And I had Googled where we were supposed to go. We got in. We went to the square. I had a Google map of exactly where the Airbnb place we were supposed to stay was. And yet, none of the addresses were correct. Now, what we discovered and what has shown up here is that actually in Catalan, in Barcelona, which is a northern part of Spain, they've been in the news lately, they speak a dialect called Catalan, or they're Catalonian. And so they speak something other than Spanish. It turns out Google put Spanish in Google Maps, but all of the street signs in the area we were in Catalan. And so we kept looking for a street, and this isn't the one we were looking for, but you can see that there's enough difference there that you could get lost, especially if you've just traveled across the Atlantic and have had little sleep and lots of airplane food, or little bits of airplane food. And we were severely lost. And it was not until, to be really honest, I snapped at my youngest daughter, and then she went into this store and asked, what's going on? We're looking for this address. Did they explain to us that when you are in Barcelona, you have to look for both, for the Catanese, or the, not the Catanese, the Catalonian spelling of addresses. If they were in Catanese, I'd even be more lost. And I thought of that this week as I looked at our passage for this morning. We're going to be in Mark chapter 9. And I think the disciples sort of felt that way because they had lived all of their lives with a certain set of expectations. They had learned by going to synagogue and by hearing the reading of the Torah, the reading of the prophets and of the law, kind of what they expected of the Messiah. And we've now entered a spot in our series in Mark we call Jesus Revealed, where right at the end of 8, beginning of 9, the book kind of tips. The beginning of the book of Mark, the whole first 8 chapters are really about sort of the things that Jesus does to proclaim himself as the Messiah. And then the back part is when he tips it and begins to head for the cross. And if you were a Jewish follower, a Jewish believer at that point, you would have believed that the Messiah was coming, but there was only going to be one visit, and it was going to be glorious, and everything was going to be good for the Jewish nation as soon as it was over. But right at the end of chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, Jesus asks the question, who do you say that I am? And Peter confesses that you are the Christ, the Greek form of the word Messiah, the anointed one. And Jesus then begins to talk about how he has to suffer and die. You remember from last week, Peter chastises him, says, no, that's not right. Stop talking about that, Jesus. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. It's really confusing. I mean, who's ever heard of leading a revolution from the grave? I don't know if any of you have ever seen the movie Patton, but there's a great opening scene where Patton's up in front, and I just want to kind of read this. I cleaned it up for this audience, where Patton says, no man has ever won a war by dying for his country. You win by making the other man die for his country. And so how can Jesus, when he's talking about being the Messiah, the hope, the one of Israel who is meant to restore all the things from the kingdom of David, all the promises that were given to Abraham, how can he be talking about having to go and to suffer and to die? And so the disciples we see right now are confused, but they're trying to be faithful, which sometimes I think describes me. I look at the world and I say, why is the world the way it is? Why do people hurt? Why do people hate? Why do people kill? Why is there struggle? The reality of that, if I think about it, is what I'm really saying is, why can't the world run more like I want it to run? Why can't I run under the assumptions that I believe are correct? And what Jesus is going to show us is that the way God thinks about this is so totally different than everybody else that we have to tune into what he says, to the thinking of the kingdom of God. And so both this week and next week, what we're going to see is Jesus clarify what I call here enlightening, the answer of who do you say that I am. So let's pray and then we'll get started. Father, thanks for a chance to open your word this morning. God, we really want your spirit to scrub our brains and our spirits so that we would not hold false expectations or false facts or false thoughts about you, but instead, this morning, that we would be thinking clearly, that we would recognize who you are and the mission that you had. As we have sung, we bow before you because you are Lord of heaven and earth. And we confess that when we think that we're the ones who are in charge of our lives or in charge of the areas around us, we are wrong. As William prayed, we humbly come before you this morning and ask that your spirit would teach and lead and instruct us. We ask these things all in the one of him who came as our Messiah, our Lord Jesus. Amen. A couple of quick reminders. If you remember, Mark is the gospel that was written by Mark based on the remembrances of Peter. So we're getting Peter's story sort of secondhand. And Peter is a man who was raised a Jew, would know all of this Jewish history. So I'm going to try and open up some of the Jewish symbolism in the story that we see today. And just a quick note, I don't know where anybody comes from this morning, but if you look at it, you know, 10 verses ago, Jesus said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." He rebuked him. And now he takes him up on the hill to meet face to face with his father. So it shows the power of forgiveness. Whatever we have done, Jesus stands ready to forgive. So if you look at kind of the beginning, verse 1, verse 2, it's been about a week since that conversation took place. Jesus spoke about having to deny ourselves, ask the question, what can a man give in return for his life? And then in verse 1 of chapter 9, Jesus says that some of you standing here will not die before you see the kingdom of God come in power. That's where we start this morning. Verse 2, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. And there he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. We call this the Transfiguration. Most commentators believe that they went to the top of Mount Hermon, which was about a 9,000-foot peak, snow-capped for part of the year. And if you've ever had to climb 9,000 feet, by the time you get to the top, even if you're getting close to the top, you're tired, you're dirty, you're thirsty, you're exhausted, and you're also gasping for air if you come from sea level. And so it's into this that we see the disciples climb the mountain. And the story, which is also given to us in Luke and Matthew, Luke says the disciples fell asleep. They were so tired from the climb, they just collapsed exhausted. And Jesus, though, begins to pray. And through that, he's transformed. The dirt and the grime and the sweat of climbing the mountain become unbelievable light. The Greek word here is metamorpho. It means to change one's essential form. And if you were Jewish, you'd be thinking about how Moses went to the top of Mount Sinai to get the laws, the Ten Commandments, the second trip up. It tells us that when he came down, because he was in God's presence, his face shone. In fact, it shone so brightly with the glory of God that he had to put a veil over it because it couldn't be shown to the people of Israel. The difference this time, of course, is that Moses reflected what he had seen from God. Whereas Jesus, it comes internally. He's showing his own glory. And I love Charles Spurgeon says, he says, you know, the transfiguration wasn't the miracle. The miracle was that Jesus paused in the middle of the miracle of him coming to earth as a man to show us his true nature. That was the miracle. Being who he was just what was natural to see this crack. Now, Elijah and Moses are there on the mountain with him. We don't know how Peter, James, and John knew that it was Elijah and Moses, but they did. If you go back again to the story of Luke, it says that they are there discussing Jesus' departure that he's about to accomplish. If you think about Elijah and Moses, they both knew unusual departures from earth. Elijah, it says, was taken up in a chariot into the heavens. And Moses, it said, went off by himself to the mountain, and God actually cared for and buried Moses. But they're much more than that. Elijah is known as the greatest prophet that had ever lived in the nation of Israel. He proclaimed the need for Israel to turn and to repent and to seek God. He spoke to and he spoke for God. And Moses, of course, was the giver of the law, the one in whom God used to deliver the Ten Commandments in the book of Deuteronomy, Exodus, Leviticus, the story of how we are to live with one another. These were the two greatest Jewish spiritual men ever to live. And there they are on the mountain. What's neat is that all of their work, if you read the law, if you read Isaiah, all of it points towards Jesus. And so you can imagine that conversation being excited. They're like, Jesus, this is what it's all about. This is where time has pointed since the very beginning to where you are headed on the cross. But you can also understand that there might be some concern, because when we think of the glory and God delivering things, we don't always want to think about the suffering that's associated. And yet we see glory and suffering linked in this passage. And part of that is because it's the cross that not only is what saves us, but it's the cross that demonstrates the greatness and the glory of God, that he would come up with such a plan to redeem us. Now, glory is a tough word. We talk about it, but I'm not quite sure we all have a good grasp. I know I don't always. And as I started to look up some definitions, John Piper says it's a lot like the word beauty. It's not like a basketball. I can describe a basketball. You know, it's round and it's leather covered and it's here. But beauty is much harder to describe. So Piper says this, that glory is the infinite beauty and greatness of God's manifold perfections. The infinite beauty and greatness of God's manifold perfections. There's two key words. In Hebrew, the word is kabod, K-O-B-O-D, meaning heavy in weight. When you glorify someone, you recognize their importance, the weight that they carry, that they have. Tim Keller calls it the glory, the full weight of God's character. It's who he is. It's his being. In the New Testament, the Greek word they use is doxa. And its usage is meant to convey a sense of brilliance. So it's not just about heaviness, it's about light and radiance. I came up with this definition that glory is the essence of God, his infinitely beautiful and radiant character. Now we think about what's the heaviness of our character when we walk into a room. If you've ever been with a celebrity, you see them sort of like walk in and all of a sudden everyone sort of reacts. The crowds part. And they come down the middle. And that's so far off from God's character, obviously. But you think about sort of the being that they have in terms of who they are. In God's case, it's the infinite, beautiful, and radiant character. So they're on this mountain. Jesus is speaking to Elijah and Moses. And the three grungy disciples start to wake up. See these two white figures there. Verse 4, it says it was intensely white, as if it was bleached. The whitest white they have ever seen. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, Daniel's relaying a story. He says, as I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. Clearly not something we'd soon forget. It's easy to understand why they might be afraid. And so in the midst of this fear, who can you always count on to say something at just the right or the wrong time? Peter. So that's what happens in verse 5. Peter says to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, sometimes called tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. And then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud. This is my son whom I love. Listen to him. And suddenly when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. Now, no one knows why Peter suggested that they build these tents or these tabernacles. You know, some commentators I've read said, well, Peter just wants to stay up there. It is such an incredible, and I can imagine, an incredible experience. You want it to go on and on and on. Some people says he wants to recognize the significance of this moment, that here are these three great Jewish men in front of them. Some say that maybe if he built tabernacles and kept Jesus up on the mountain, then he wouldn't talk about going to the cross and having to suffer and to die. Nobody really knows, but we know that Peter does speak up. A lot of commentators believe that Peter saw them as equals, these three white beings, and said, wow, you know, the law and the greatest prophet and the Messiah all together. Isn't this great? I don't think it's important about what he's thinking at that moment. I think what follows is the critical part. Because when he speaks, it tells us that the cloud descends. And every Jewish person would know that, the cloud symbolizes God's Shekinah glory, the settling or the presence of God. We see it in the Old Testament. It was the cloud that led Israel when they left Egypt and wandered through the wilderness. It moved during the day. It settles on the tabernacle after Moses has built it to indicate that God is resident in that place. You see the cloud around Mount Sinai when Moses goes up to get the Ten Commandments. You see it after Solomon builds the temple. It says that the glory of God came in a cloud and settled in the temple. It lived in that place, the Holy of Holies, that inner court that only the chief priest could visit once a year. What's interesting is if you remember when the Israelites were taken off to Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar and finally returned under Cyrus, and Ezra and Nehemiah rebuilt the temple, the glory of God never returned. And so what teaching was from the Jewish people, the Jewish teachers and Pharisees, was that the Spirit of God would return when the Messiah would return. And so Peter, James, and John are up on this mountain, and I think their heads are spinning because God's presence is on this mountain. They know it's no longer just three great men, but it's the Shekinah glory. It is Yahweh. It is Jehovah. It is the great God of Israel. They are now like Moses. They've been on the mountain. They've seen God face to face. Another thing was that the presence of Elijah there was Jewish teaching of the time that said Elijah would show up just before the Messiah. And so for Elijah to be there and the glory of God to be there, it would be confirmation that the Messiah, the one we waited for, is here. And then they hear the words of the Father who says, "This is my Son whom I love. Listen to him." How many people in the nation of Israel or in life ever have heard the voice of God, the word speaking to them? They were a part of that group. God says to them, "This is my Son." He is far above these two great men that you admire. There's a separation. You need to start to understand the separation between the holiness of God and even the best of man. It stuck in his mind. In 2 Peter, written some 30 years later, Peter writes this: "For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, 'This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." And above all else, that voice confirmed that Jesus was the Son of God. And when God says to listen to him, it was clear that what he was saying about suffering and death was true. And even though those were facts that didn't make any sense to the disciples, they now had to struggle with that. But there was also a pretty big issue. William alluded to it this morning, that when sinful man stands before a holy God, death occurs. The chief priest goes into the Holy of Holies once a year, but if you remember, they'd tie a rope to his leg, and he would go through this entire cleansing and sacrificial process to be clean. But just in case he harbored sin in his heart and he entered into that Holy of Holies, he would drop dead. And the rope was so they could pull him out. Nobody else wanted to go in and get the body after that. To enter into God's presence without being clean would cause death. And so now Peter, James, and John are face to face with God, the God who dwelled in the Holy of Holies. And so I don't know if it was the first thought that came through their mind, but very quickly, soon I would think they would be thinking, "We're going to die." And in Matthew 17, in fact, Matthew's version of this story says that when the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. I don't know if you've ever been in a car accident. When I was in college, I wrecked my car one day. I was coming through a stop sign or a stoplight, and it had turned green, and so I started to accelerate. And someone coming the other direction ran the light, and I hit him right behind the back wheel, spun his car around. A beer can flew out the window, and then he took off. But I remember that moment because it probably was no more than 3 or 4 seconds, but it's like my entire mind slowed down. I remember every detail. I remember my thoughts that were going into it. I remember when I struck him. I remember the spin. It's like it just sort of went into like ultra slow motion. What do they call it on ESPN where they get into like the really super slow motion? That was what happened. And I'm wondering if that maybe happened with the disciples here. because they have had so much put on them in a week. They've gone from thinking that they're going to follow Jesus to glory, and now they're thinking that they're headed towards death. The world didn't make a lot of sense. Everything seemed to be upside down, and this sort of shook it apart. It's like when someone we know, or maybe ourselves, when our life falls apart, when the diagnosis comes back positive, when the spouse says, I'm moving out, when your boss says that you're being made redundant, which is what they use in Europe for being fired, when your friend acknowledges abuse. I was listening to a podcast this week from a church, and they said that they're training their people to listen for two phrases. If they hear someone say, we weren't prepared, or if they hear someone say, things aren't going well, then they'll engage and invite them to church. As in, we weren't prepared for the disruption this new baby was going to be in our house. We weren't prepared for the tension of moving into this new location. We weren't prepared for being unemployed. Because it's those times when life doesn't seem to make sense that we don't know what to do. But look what happens in the beauty of the next moment. They're laying there, they're afraid, and they look up, and who do they see? But Jesus. And not the Jesus that's in white, that's terrifying and not understood, but the Jesus that stands there that they've known for 3 years. And in the midst of the confusion and pain, I think the lesson for us is to take our eyes off the fear and the confusion and the ground and look up. And I believe that at that point, even though they didn't understand everything, there was a sense of peace and joy. I believe to frighten disciples, whether it's then or it's now, that to see a loving friend standing there would be comforting, even if our heads are still spinning. And the other cool thing about that is that we said up until that point, there was no one standing between God and sinful man, and as a result, death occurred. But now they look up, and who is there but Jesus? The one who stands between us and a holy God and makes it possible for us to enter into relationship. There was comfort. They began, I think, to understand why maybe something had to happen from a sacrificial perspective in order to have that relationship. They began to understand what Jesus' true mission was. Now, it turns out that Luke ends the story right there, but both Matthew and Mark talk about the hike down the hill. And let's take a look at that because that's important. Mark chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. I don't know how long it took for someone to say something, but my guess from the dynamics of what just occurred, the first part of the hike was pretty quiet. Because they've got all this stuff swimming in their heads and they're trying to figure out. And then Jesus says, don't tell anybody about what you just saw. And my first reaction is, like they'd believe me anyway? Could you just see him going back to the other disciples? Hey, guess what? Jesus was there and he turned totally white, and Elijah and Moses. And then God showed up in a cloud and they're like, guys, you need some sleep. You know, that mountain climb, the altitude, you know, didn't get enough oxygen to your brain. But I think there's also a concern that Jesus, as he says over and over again, and we're going to see it more as we go through the next few chapters, Jesus was afraid, not afraid, that's not the right word. Jesus was aware that if the people believed he was truly the Messiah, they might rise up and have a violently overthrow the Romans. And Jesus knew that that wouldn't accomplish his mission, and all it was going to do was get a bunch of people killed. And so you see the love and concern that Jesus has for his people when he says don't. And then this phrase, rising from the dead, continues to stick in the minds of the disciples. It's still not clear what it means, even to them on Easter. They show up and Mary says they're gone, and the idea of a resurrection didn't occur to them. You see, in Jewish life, there was going to be a general resurrection of everyone at the end of all time. But this idea of something happening sooner didn't make sense. And now to see two men who were dead, Elijah and Moses, in front of them, different bodies, but physically there, must have really confused them. So I ask the question again, have you ever believed something was really true and you were so confused when you found out it wasn't? There are people on earth today who believe that the moon landing 45 years ago was staged in a soundstage in Hollywood. There are people today, like my son, who believe that Brussels sprouts were always yucky until last Thanksgiving when we prepared them, he ate them, and asked out for them to be there for December. There are people today who believe that it doesn't really make sense to get in a self-driving car by Google. Because if they can't get the maps in Catalan right, why do you think you can trust them to drive you down the freeway at 70 miles an hour? I don't know what it is that's impossible for you to grasp and to understand, but I want you to try to struggle with this idea that this is not what the disciples expected. This is different. This is confusing. This is not the way it's supposed to be. And as they churn on all of this, they ask a question, Mark chapter 9, verse 11. And they asked him, why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? Proof they've been thinking about it. They were referring back to Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, when God says, see, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. A prophet has to precede the Messiah, Malachi is saying, to share God's words and to get hearts right, a chance to turn from sin before destruction occurs. And so Jesus, they ask, is that really going to happen? Because we just saw Elijah and we can't put all this together. Notice how Jesus begins to teach in verses 12 and 13. He replies, to be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him. Someone must come and turn the hearts of the people right. Someone must come and deal with the sin of the people. Jesus knows and begins to share that the Messiah actually must come twice. Once to deal with the sin issue, once to deal with the brokenness issue, once to suffer and to be rejected and to die and to rise again, so that when he returns, he can return in glory and the world can celebrate. He says that's why the cross is so important. That's why what lies ahead is not crazy talk. It's the heart of my mission. In Mark chapter 1, if you remember, John the Baptist shows up and he proclaims baptism for repentance and forgiveness of sins. And Jesus says, now I have to proclaim a baptism of suffering because it's what's going to await me so that man can receive forgiveness. As hard as it is to understand, you can only get to God's glory through the cross. The work of Jesus on the cross makes it possible for us to be with God in his holy presence and not die. So we return again, I think, to that question. Who do we say that he is? The truth comes from the end of chapter 8. We read this a couple of weeks ago. The Son must suffer and die. Whoever wants to be my disciple, Jesus says, must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. Jesus is saying grace and glory and suffering are all connected. Peter proclaims in 8:29 that you are the Christ. You are the anointed one. Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. You are the Savior of the people. And you see, it's here that the crowd begins to turn. To follow the Jesus of healings and feedings and storm calming, that's pretty cool. Here's a guy who can do stuff that we can't explain. But when Jesus starts talking about the fact that there's going to be pain and suffering, the crowd starts to thin. See, we want a Savior that's going to solve the world's problems in our image, remove our pain. Remove what we have to give up. Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus solves it in his image and in his way. But there's a real key point here. In John chapter 6, Peter and Jesus are having another conversation. It's right after he says the crowds start to part because of hard teaching. John writes this. He says, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him because the teaching was too hard. You do not want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. And Simon Peter, always to be counted on to say something, says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. That adds, I think, different sense when we think about the fact that Peter now was starting to understand that glory and suffering are linked. He knew the fear of standing in the presence of a holy God. And while not understanding everything, knew that the key was looking up and seeing Jesus. He was starting to understand the cost of following Jesus. But when compared to everything else, there was still no other choice. So this morning, I would ask you the same question that Jesus asks. Who do you say that I am? Who is this guy who's the Messiah, who's saying that the only right way is for me to die to self and to follow him? That he who would seek to save his own life will lose it, but he who would give up his life for my sake will gain it. May we answer with 100% commitment that you, O Jesus, are the Holy One of God, the Christ, the Anointed. And while I may be confused, where else can I go? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Spirit that encourages and walks along with us. And God, we acknowledge that too often in our lives, so often in our lives, we want things to be the way we want them to be. We want them to be easy and pain-free and simple and harmonized and blessed. And yet, Father, you tell us that because of the state of man, your Son came and lived and suffered and died and rose again to love and to serve his fellow man. And we pray that you would give us, in the midst of our confusion, the strength through your Spirit to die daily to ourselves and to pick up your cross and to follow you. Father, may we never hold on to that which can perish, but only hold on to that which is eternal. And Lord, we trust that you will make it clear to us as we go forward from this day and from this place. We love you even though we don't always understand. And we trust you because where else are we to go? We pray all these things in the name of him who came and lived and died so that we might be able to stand before a holy God as a child, our Lord Jesus. Amen.